Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Luke 17, verses 20 to 37. It's found in the bulletin. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with a careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, and buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It would just be like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is the dead body, there the vultures will gather."
Thank you very much, Teresa. That's the passage that we're looking at this morning as we keep on going in our series on discipleship, which we've called Following Jesus, from a whole series of passages from Luke 9 to 19. And this morning, of course, we come to the passage that was read for us. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we know that all of your word is inspired and is profitable for us. And so we ask now that you would help us to have ears to hear what you have for us this morning. And we pray that you may mold us through your Holy Spirit as he uses your word to be the people who you would have us to be. And we ask all of these things now in Christ's name. Amen. So then, I think one of the hardest things about Christianity to believe is that Jesus will come again. I think most of us find it relatively easy to believe in Jesus's first coming. After all, there's good historical evidence for it. But I think many of us find it far harder to believe that Jesus will come again in the future. There might be a whole bunch of reasons for this. One, we tend to be quite consumed with our own lives now, and maybe the idea of Christ coming in the future seems to be quite remote for us. Maybe we find some of it slightly confusing. We're not sure what's going to actually happen when Christ comes again. Maybe it just sort of all sounds quite odd, really, and are quite disconnected from our real lives. Well, if any of that resonates with you this morning, then I really hope that our passage will come to you as good news. Now, of course, Christ may well not answer all the questions that we might have about his return, but we can be rest assured that Christ will certainly tell us what we need to know, and in particular what we need to know to be prepared and ready for it. And that is the important thing. So then, we've called this morning the coming kingdom, as this is one of the main passages in Luke's gospel where Christ teaches us about the coming kingdom of God. I will think more about what that kingdom is in a few minutes. But what's very evident here, just to start off with, is that Jesus regards this as something that will come in two stages. So Christians often refer to these two stages of the kingdom coming as the now and the not yet. And this is reflected, hopefully, in your outlines this morning. So in one sense, the kingdom has already been brought in at the first coming of Christ, at his incarnation, when he came to earth. And this is what we call the now. But then there's also a not yet, which is the future fulfillment of the kingdom, which is when Jesus will come again, that, of course, if we know Christ, that we are waiting for now and looking forwards to. So we have the now and the not yet, and that's what we'll be looking at this morning. I hope we'll learn more about the kingdom of God, what that is and what that means for us, and also maybe especially what it means for us to be prepared and ready for Christ's return in the future. So that's where we're going. In terms of getting there, we're going to look at the now of the kingdom from verse 20 to 21, and then we're also going to look at the not yet of the kingdom in the rest of our passage from verse 22 through 37, which is where we'll spend most of our time, because obviously that's the longest section of the teaching that Jesus gives us here. So then, number one, Jesus teaches us that the kingdom is now. And he teaches us about his first coming in verse 20 and 21. So Luke records, once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." So let's look at this teaching of Jesus. First of all, we can see the Pharisees' question. So in verse 20 there, the Pharisees obviously on this one occasion asked Jesus basically, well, when will the kingdom come? It's a very understandable question in many ways. The Pharisees would have known their Old Testaments well. They knew that in the Old Testament God had promised that Israel would be a blessing to the nations. Yet at this time it was very hard to see how Israel was being a blessing to the nations. They knew that God had promised the great King David that this Messiah, that this great king would one day come and rule. Yet at this particular time in Israel's history, it was under the oppression of the Romans. They certainly hadn't got a great king who was ruling right now. And so they quite rightly were very interested to know, well, when would these promises be fulfilled? When would the kingdom come? And so they asked Christ what he thinks about this. Their idea was probably that the kingdom would come very powerfully and very forcefully with great signs, a very powerful Messiah, a powerful ruler who would come in and establish God's rule and kick the Romans out. That's what they probably had in mind. And so they were probably quite excited to ask Jesus, well, when will the kingdom come? They'd probably seen some evidence of it already. They'd seen Jesus do some pretty amazing miracles. And so they say, well, when are we really going to see the kingdom come? And if we're honest, I think we can appreciate their question as well. How many of us, we wish for more of God's work? We wish for more of God's kingdom in the world too. And then you see Jesus' reply, which was not what they would have expected. So Jesus says this is not going to be a matter of timing. This does not come with your careful observation. It is not something that you can readily observe. It's not going to be something visible. Rather, he says, this rather enigmatic phrase, "The kingdom of God is within you." Now, you won't know it unless you're looking at a hard copy of the Bible. But if you are, you will see that this is a notoriously difficult phrase to translate. The kingdom of God is within you. So this could be translated as "the kingdom of God is within you." And that's exactly what we have here. But this could also be rightly translated as "the kingdom of God is among you." And that's the way that the ESV and, interestingly, the later versions of the NIV here actually translate this verse. "The kingdom of God is among you." And that's probably right. That's probably the preferred translation here. This should read, "The kingdom of God is among you." It's very hard to see, for instance, how Jesus would have ever said that the kingdom of God was in those who are actively opposing him, like the Pharisees are here. However, really, the exact translation is not that important, because either way, Jesus' meaning is clear. The kingdom of God is not going to be something massively observable and spectacular that we need to hunt for or watch for. Rather, the kingdom of God is already here and present in the person of Christ. The kingdom is among you because the king is here. The king has already arrived, so this is where the kingdom is. Where the king is, that is where you will find the kingdom of God. And of course, I think all this is very helpful for us if we're Christians, as we seek to understand what the kingdom of God means, what that is. I think very often, of course, when we think about a kingdom, we think about a sort of a political or geographical entity, maybe something like the Kingdom of Wales or the United Kingdom, perhaps. But this reminds us that God's kingdom is not and never can be like that. It's not to be identified with a particular national or political entity. That is not what the kingdom of God is like. Rather, God's kingdom is where his king rules. So wherever Jesus rules, that is where God's kingdom is. We become part of the kingdom, therefore, when we become Christians. And God's kingdom grows as we spread the gospel and more people come to recognize Jesus as their king. The kingdom of God is simply where God's king rules in the lives of his people. So at his first coming, therefore, Jesus brought in or inaugurated his kingdom. And we can actually see this elsewhere in Luke as well. So if you remember back to Luke chapter 8, verse 1, we meet Jesus there proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. In chapter 11, verse 21, which we looked at a number of weeks ago now, Jesus casts out a demon and says, "The kingdom of God has come to you." And there's many more examples as well. And so we can see that Jesus viewed the kingdom of God coming to earth in his coming. Where the king was, that is where we expect to see and find the kingdom. This is how one famous Christian author, John Stott, summarizes this. He says, when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, he was not referring to the general sovereignty of God over nature and history. So Stott's saying that the kingdom of God does not mean the whole world, but rather to that specific rule over his own people, which he himself had inaugurated and which begins in anybody's life when he humbles himself, repents, believes, submits, and is born again. God's kingdom is Jesus Christ ruling over his people in total blessing and total demand. And so that's a very helpful summary, really. We become part of the kingdom, he's saying, by coming to know Christ, the king. We live in the kingdom by obeying Christ, who is our king, and knowing his blessing and presence in our lives. And the kingdom grows as other people come to know Christ for themselves as their own king. Now, I know that this is rather a lot of quite heavy theology for a weekend, so my apologies for that. But what I really want us to grasp is that Christ at his first coming brought his kingdom in, and that's particularly what Christ is talking about here when he says that the kingdom of God is among you. And the ironic thing here, of course, is that the Pharisees did not recognize this. They did not recognize who the king was. The king was there. In one sense, the king was right under their noses. The king was literally speaking with them, and they were asking him, well, when will the kingdom come? And Jesus is like, well, actually, it's already here. The kingdom of God is among you. It's me. The ironic thing was that they missed the king while they were looking for the kingdom all the time. And so surely part of the application for us, therefore, is that we need to make sure that we also recognize God's king, that we recognize God's king. My brother and his wife and kids live in Edinburgh in Scotland, and several years ago my niece began school there. She made friends at school, and my brother's wife got to know some of the other parents at the school gate. On one occasion, she was speaking with one of the dads, and she asked him what he did for a living. He replied that he was a goalkeeper for a football team. To which, as the way she does, my brother's wife replied, "Oh, that's interesting. Is it any team I'm likely to have heard of?" To which he replied, "Scotland." So, without realising it, she'd got to know this particular person, but had never realised who he really was. She saw him every day. She probably thought that she'd got to know him quite well, but had never realised that he was actually the goalkeeper for the national team. Now, of course, that's a relatively unimportant recognition mistake to make. But a much more important question that we need to think about is, have we recognised the king? See, the way into God's kingdom we've seen is by coming to recognize the king and submitting to his rule and his authority in your life. And so if you aren't a Christian this morning, have you recognized who Jesus is? Now, maybe if we're, particularly if we're brought up in a Christian home, maybe we went to Christian school, maybe we even went to Christian university, maybe, you know, there's lots of things that are maybe Christian about us. We can think that we know Christ and we can think that we know who he is. He's right under our noses. But yet, do we really? And maybe we need to make sure that we have not missed who Jesus actually is. He's not only a great teacher, not only the founder of a great world religion, but he is also the king. And that's a very important thing that we need to grasp. Jesus says here that we're not to make the mistake that these Pharisees made, where he was right under their noses. They thought they would recognize the kingdom easily, but yet they refused to recognize the king. They refused to repent. They refused to acknowledge Christ and his lordship over their lives. And so they missed out on the kingdom as a result. And then for those of us here who are Christians, I wonder if there's something here for us in the apparent insignificantness and hiddenness of the kingdom in this kind of now era. So very often we want the kingdom to be great and spectacular. We want God's kingdom to be accompanied by amazing signs or miracles. We want God's kingdom to have a big and spectacular impact on the society around us. And of course those things do sometimes happen. But yet Jesus reminds us here that at his first coming the kingdom was very small and appeared very weak and was very easy to miss. In fact, the majority probably did. Therefore, we also ought not to be too discouraged if the kingdom and its growth, often to us, maybe feels small and weak and low-key and insignificant. Here we see that the kingdom of God may be hidden, but it is still there and it's accessible to all those who believe and acknowledge the king and put their faith in Christ. And so we see that the kingdom is now. But then this is also not all there is to the kingdom, because Jesus goes on to say that the kingdom is not yet. So there's this present aspect to the kingdom, but then there's also a future aspect as well. And we can, again, we can see this elsewhere in Luke's gospel. So just one example, in Luke 11 verse 2, Jesus tells his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." And if Jesus is telling his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come," then there needs to be some kind of future aspect to God's kingdom. I guess many of us, we wonder, okay, what will Christ's future coming be like? And here we see that Jesus tells us three things, so three aspects of what his future coming will be like. Number one, his future coming will be obvious. So let's look at what Jesus said here. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, "There he is," or "Here he is." Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." I think that the big point here is that Jesus' coming, when he comes, will be obvious. Christ's disciples will long for him to come again. We know those wonderful promises that God has promised that his kingdom will be like. Christ's disciples will long for him to come again. When he does come again, we read he will come as the Son of Man. That's an Old Testament name for the Messiah, with power and glory and authority. That's talked about back in the book of Daniel. Jesus' disciples will long for his coming, but Jesus says that they must be very careful not to be taken in. So he warns them, verse 23, not to go running off after everyone who claims to be the Christ. Rather, he says that when he comes, it will be really obvious. So obvious that nobody could possibly miss it. As obvious as a massive electric storm here in Hong Kong over the harbour that literally lights up the whole sky with spectacular flashes of lightning. I think this is also the point of verse 37. So verse 37, I have often thought, is one of the strangest verses in the Bible. "Where, Lord," they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." I think what Jesus is saying there, again, is that his coming will be obvious. Jesus shares all this about his coming, and his disciples want to know where it is. Jesus is saying his coming will be obvious. If you want to know where a corpse was, or a dead body was, or some animal carcass, then you would just look for all the birds sort of circling over it. I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. It'll be the same at his return. It'll be so obvious that no one will miss it. Then, according to verse 25, all this can only happen after Jesus has been to the cross and risen again. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, we aren't told much about what will happen when Jesus will come back. Many of us, of course, would love to know an awful lot more than we're told in God's word. But we are told that it will be obvious, and that needs to be good enough for us. There was a recent article in National Geographic magazine about five people all alive in our world at the moment who all claim to be the second coming of Christ. I was actually going to put their pictures up on the screen so that you would know who to look out for and not run after them. But I thought probably most of you weren't in grave danger of that anyway. Now, of course, logic tells us that at least four of them must be wrong. You can think about that one later over lunch. But actually what Jesus says here is that all five of them are wrong. And the reason that all five of them are wrong is that he says it will be obvious to all when he comes again. It won't just be some guy in a hut with a few followers in the middle of nowhere. It'll be as obvious and as spectacular as a lightning storm in the night sky. No one will miss it. While we're on the subject here, and Jesus is warning us about running off after different things, if you're a new Christian, there is a warning here for you. Do not be taken in by wacko teaching on the second coming of Christ. Let me repeat that again. Do not be taken in by wacko teaching on the second coming of Christ. I really wish it wasn't this way, but there's a sort of whole lunatic fringe to Christianity that really gets taken in by this stuff. But we need to remember that the important things that we need to know as Christians are plain and obvious from a plain reading of God's word, not from some obscure verse in the middle of nowhere that has some explanation of it that you'd have never ever come up with on your own. That's not how it works. And if you have any questions about any of this, then please do speak with me afterwards. Don't be taken in by wacko teaching on the second coming of Christ. Then we will also see here that Jesus' coming will be cataclysmic. So Jesus then goes on to give us these two examples of what his coming will be like, both of them making the point that when he comes, it will be a sort of global cataclysmic event. And he gives two examples of God's judgment from the Old Testament. So first of all, we have the days of Noah. So Jesus says, this is the story of Noah and the flood. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And then the other example he gives is the days of Lot, later on in the book of Genesis. Jesus says it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And Jesus summarizes in the next verse, verse 30, it will be just like this on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And so there's these two examples. And I think what's obvious from both is that this is just a normal day. This was just a normal day in the lives of normal people. People were eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were being given in marriage. They were doing all the normal things of life that they would normally do. And these two cataclysmic events came on them suddenly and unexpectedly, and they were consumed. And Jesus says that's exactly what it's going to be like in the future when he comes again. Now, I think Jesus is not saying here that these things are bad and evil. So the point here is not that things like eating, drinking, marrying and planting and building and whatnot, that these things are evil. No, of course not. Rather, it's a matter of priorities. The problem here was that these people were so engrossed in their present lives that they had little or no time for God. They were so engrossed in eating and drinking and marrying and making money that they had no concern whatsoever for the world to come. They just didn't give it any thought. They were consumed with this present world. And Jesus says that this is a great mistake. It's a great mistake to be unconcerned about God and so fail to heed his warnings and therefore not flee. Noah was saved in the ark. That's always a picture of salvation. Everyone else was destroyed. Now, we may not like this, but Jesus is clear about what things will be like when he returns. He's clear, this present world will not go on as it always has. His judgment is coming, and when it comes, it will be unexpected and cataclysmic. Therefore, it is supremely foolish to be caught up with the things of this present world and fail to prepare for God's coming kingdom. Just as Noah entered the ark, so we also are to enter into Christ and find salvation in him. Now, again, this may be something that we've got lots of questions about, but Jesus is clear that his coming will be not just obvious, but also cataclysmic. Then number three, it will also be divisive. And we can see this in verse 34 and 35. Jesus says, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. So Jesus is also clear that when he returns, there will be a division, even in the most intimate of human relationships. Two people will be in bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be working at the mill, grinding their grain, doing the things of normal life. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be this division when Christ comes, those who know him and those who do not. The eagle-eyed amongst you might have noticed that verse 36 has been missed out. That was not a misprint on your handouts this morning. So there's a verse here which is not included in most manuscripts that we have of Luke. What probably happened is that somebody copied in this verse from Matthew 24, verse 40 by accident, and that's included in some very old versions of the Bible, but are not the ones that we have for good reason. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and the other will be left. So that's probably what happened there. However, the point for us, of course, is still the same, that there will be division when Christ comes. It will be divisive. Some will be taken, others will be left. Now we need to say that some people have seen evidence in these verses for what they call a secret rapture. So the idea that one day all Christians will sort of mysteriously disappear and those who are left will get extra time to repent. However, I don't think that that can possibly be the main point here, because the whole point here is that this will be a cataclysmic event and it will be the end. So the whole point of these examples of Noah and the flood and Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is surely that this is the end. The flood will definitely come. The fire and sulfur will come. The door of the ark will close. The world will be destroyed. And when it does, that's it. There is no time to repent then. You need to get ready for it now. And so hopefully you can begin to see what Jesus is saying here. He's teaching us about what his future kingdom will be like when he returns. He has come once, we've seen, in hiddenness and obscurity. And one day he will come again to judge the world in a way that will be obvious and finally bring his kingdom in. When he does, it'll be obvious, cataclysmic and divisive. And therefore, the application surely for us is that we need to get ready for it now. We can see that Jesus says this in verse 31, on that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. So Jesus' point here is surely that we need to work this out now. We need to get ready for his coming. Now, there's going to be no time to sort out your relationship with God when Jesus returns. Rather, get ready now. It's also the point of the next verse, verse 32, where he says, remember Lot's wife. The problem with Lot's wife is that she hesitated. She turned round and looked back and got turned into a pillar of salt. She missed her old way of life. She hankered after the sort of eating and drinking, the marrying and being given in marriage of this present world, and therefore looked back and perished. And so Jesus says, you don't want to be like her. Make sure you get ready for my coming now. I was not in Asia at the time, but I know that many of you here were, and you'll be able to remember the great tsunami on Boxing Day 2004. And obviously that was a cataclysmic event. Apparently there were waves of up to 100 feet high in some areas. It caused the entire planet to vibrate. It was literally felt everywhere. The North Pole was actually displaced by 1 inch as a result. And that's, of course, without adding up the enormous human cost of over 250,000 people killed. A truly cataclysmic event which definitely altered life on our Earth. But what Jesus is saying here is that there is an even greater cataclysmic event coming that we need to get ready for, and that is his return. And just like the tsunami, what strikes us here is that this is just a normal day. People were eating and drinking. They were in the office. They were on the MTR. They were going to work. They were going about their normal business and the normal things of life, unconcerned about God when the end came. And so Jesus says, we need to be ready. How can we be ready? Well, the way that Jesus puts it here is that whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. He's saying that if we try to preserve our lives now by investing ourselves in this present world only, then we risk losing everything. Yet, if we are willing to lose our lives now, if we're willing to follow Jesus as Lord, then we will be saved. Of course, the great news of the gospel is that there is someone who can rescue us when God's judgment comes. We can't rescue ourselves, but there is one who took the tsunami of God's wrath for us. Jesus, you see, didn't just warn us about the coming judgment in passages like this, but he also loved each of us enough to do something about it and go to the cross for us. And on that cross, he took the full force of God's wrath and God's judgment against us because of our rebellion and wrongdoing, so that as soon as we repent of our sins, we can flee to him and be saved. That's an amazing truth. And as I've reflected on it this week, it's really the only thing that makes passages like this bearable. We read passages like this, and it's truly terrifying to think of what Christ's coming may be like. But praise God, we can prepare for it now. We're warned in advance. We can flee to Christ and take refuge in him, and we can be sure that we will be taken and not left behind. And so if you aren't a Christian, then let me urge you to make preparation for this now. Flee to Christ. Investigate Christ while you still have time. Whatever else you are trusting in this morning, whether that might be your skill or your education or your money, or you sort of hope vaguely to work out your relationship with God later on, you need to let go of it. Christ is the only one who can rescue you. Why not seek salvation in him this morning? And then for those of us who are Christians, I think surely there's a reminder here for us to travel lightly. Travel lightly. Don't cling too tightly to the things of this present world. We're not to be too attached to them. Again, there's this warning, isn't there? You know, remember Lot's wife. She just couldn't tear herself away from the pleasures of this present world. As one author, Mike McKinley, says, just as she should not have allowed the comforts of home to distract her from the urgency of the Lord's deliverance, so we must not be so enamored with the pleasures of our daily routine that we fail to follow Jesus with our whole hearts and lives. Don't be so enamored with the pleasures of your daily routine that you fail to follow Jesus with your whole heart and your whole life. Disciples are to travel lightly. I've met a few people over the course of my life who have had to flee where they were living at a moment's notice. I knew one person who had to flee Kabul in Afghanistan in 2001. And he just literally had to get into his car and drive to the border as fast as he possibly could and leave everything behind. And that really is the call to discipleship. You need to be willing to leave everything. You need to be willing to leave the whole lot for Christ, willing to lose our lives. You know, everything that we have in life is actually a gift from God. And therefore, we need to travel lightly. We need to hold the things of this world lightly in our palm and not try and grip onto them tightly. Don't become attached to any of it. Remember Lot's wife. So then, what have we seen this morning? We've seen that Jesus speaks about his two comings. He speaks about his first coming, which was unseen, hidden, when he brought his kingdom in. Yet to those who acknowledge the king, they can enter into his kingdom. And he also speaks about his second coming as well, when he will come again with power and authority as the Son of Man. It will be cataclysmic, it will be obvious, it will be divisive, and so we need to get ready for it now. Two questions as we close. Number one, are we part of his kingdom? So Jesus says if we're not Christians, then we need to become part of his kingdom. He couldn't make this any clearer. So John 3 verse 3, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So if we want to be part of God's kingdom, we need to become part of God's family. How do we become part of God's family? When we're born into God's family, we need to be born again. How does this happen? Well, this means repenting of our sins and putting our trust in Jesus' death on the cross for us. So are we part of his kingdom? Number two, for those of us who are Christians, are we waiting for the kingdom? If we are Christians, we are not to be too attached to the things of this present world. We've seen that. We're not to be taken in by those claiming to be Christ, but who are not. And we are to have a clear mind, so we are to live as God's people now. How do we wait? Well, I think 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 to 11 reminds us of this, and we'll close with this. Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's gift in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen." That is how we are to wait for the coming kingdom. I'll give you a few moments to reflect on that and to read over those verses, and then I will lead us in a prayer as we close. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this passage of scripture that teaches us so clearly about your kingdom. We give thanks that Jesus has brought your kingdom in. He's inaugurated at his first coming, and that we can enter it through him. And we give thanks for Jesus' teaching here about your return. We pray that we would be those that heed these warnings from your word. May we seek refuge in Christ and his salvation, and may we be those who are your devoted disciples and not too attached to the things of this present world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.